to the nation. He ought to be glad to get away from there. He was born and raised there, I think. So I'm hopeful that he can come. I'm hopeful to be able to announce that he'll be coming. All I want is I only want him to come if he feels great liberty of the Lord to come. So you might be praying for him. Okay? Okay, so last week we worked on Psalm 22. Today we want to look at Psalm 23. If you are, we sort of took a bend in the road last week, or we maybe got on a new route in the Psalms, actually. We had been looking at various soul expressions in the Psalms. Now, the 23rd Psalm is certainly a soul expression, and so is the 22nd Psalm. But the 22nd Psalm is the expression of the soul of our Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. And we found that last week we tried to establish, from the perspective of the New Testament writers, from the lips of the Lord Jesus first, from the writings of Luke and from the writings of Paul, from the writings of Peter, that the Psalms were prophetic in nature and some of them were messianic in character. And so we found last week a pattern, something like this, that Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are a trilogy, a messianic trilogy of Psalms that run something like this. Psalm 22 could be looked upon as Messiah, as the Good Shepherd. And our Lord Jesus said that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is what the 22nd Psalm is about. The 23rd Psalm would be Messiah as the Great Shepherd. The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know and they follow, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man shall pluck them." Anyone, no one, not anyone, or anyone cannot, literally, pluck them out of my hand. He's the Great Shepherd. In the 24th Psalm, we have Messiah as the Chief Shepherd when he comes in glory. So that these Psalms are looked upon variously by different authors. 22nd Psalm could be looked on as the cross. 23rd Psalm would be the crook. 24th Psalm would be the crown. 22nd Psalm would be the concept of Jesus as Savior. 23rd Psalm, Jesus as Shepherd. 24th Psalm, Jesus as the Sovereign. Okay, we pointed this out last week. Now tonight, we're going to look at the 23rd Psalm, only I know we're only going to get to the first word. I don't think we're going to get any farther. So, in preparation for the first word, I'm going to read a translation of the psalm that I made that is pretty strict in terms of its literalness. In other words, it's almost as literal as you can get without removing from the truth. And I want you to sort of follow along in your Bible as I read this translation, which is quite literal. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. In pastures of tender herbs he will lay me down. By the waters of rest he will guide me. My soul will he restore. He will lead me in the tracks of righteousness because of his name. Moreover, when I shall walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because you... Now, there the statement you'll note. Up until this point, he's talking in third person, in verses 1 through 3. He's talking about Jehovah as his shepherd. But in verse 4, when he gets into this problem of death, he speaks directly to Jehovah as shepherd. It's now the person is you. Moreover, when I shall walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. You will set in order before me a table in the presence of mine oppressors. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is overflowing. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of Jehovah through the length of days. This is a psalm that we're all very familiar with. And as we said in this introduction, the emphasis in the psalm is the concept of Jehovah as shepherd. And it can literally be understood by the New Testament believer as the Lord Jesus being his shepherd. And what I would like to do tonight is to pursue is... Marilyn is here tonight. Good. I tried to call you today and tell you that we found the angel of the Lord thing. So, but your line was busy all day. Okay. Now you'll notice that first word in the psalm, second word, Lord, is in block letters, which means it is a, when Lord is spelled with block letters, L-O-R-D, it means that in the Hebrew this word was what? Jehovah. Okay? Jehovah. And Jehovah in Hebrew is, looks something like this, Yahweh. It's been English transliteration. This word, this name for God, is the unique name, as we say. I guess, I don't remember if we said that here last week. I can't remember. We've been talking about Jehovah so much. I can't remember if we said it here or in some other session that we've been in. It's a very unique name for God in terms of a Jewish mentality. There are probably three unique, or three concepts, three main concepts, relative to this word that would be, that would come to a Jewish mind. One of these would be the eternality of God. In other words, the name, the eternality of the personal God would be a concept that would come to a Jewish mind whenever he would hear the name Yahweh. Yahweh in Hebrew is a form of the Hebrew verb to be, which is the verb I am in English. The scholars have debated whether it's a certain tense, I am, or whether it's another tense, I shall become. But it could be either one. I am in the present, I shall become in the future. So that when God identified himself to Moses as Jehovah, Moses said, and told Moses to go back to Egypt, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent? Whom shall I say sent me? Who sent me? Yeah, who sent me? Who always has a use of its own clause? Who is the subject of sin, right? Right. God said to Moses, tell them, I am, King James translates, I am that I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. That's weird. Now, what God is saying there, and I don't know if Schofield has a footnote there or not, but what God is saying there is that I am the self-existing God. Exodus 3, verses 12 through 14. So the idea is God as self-existing. But he's not just the self-existing, impersonal concept of God. See, he's personal. And so this personal aspect of this, of Jehovah is dominant to a Jew. This is the personal God. Okay? The second thing that would be involved would be the redemptive. The redemptive concept of the personal God. In other words, He is the Redeemer God. The Redeemer God. The one who buys us out of slavery. And the third thing, and this would be the most dominating thing, is the personal God of the covenant. Or, we could say, the God who enters into personal covenant. Personal relationship with human beings. And of course, in a Jewish mind, uniquely with a Jew. So He will make His covenant with them. You see, He's already made His covenant in before Exodus. He's made His covenant with Abraham 700 years before the Exodus. But Israel is in dire shape in Egypt when He comes to them and He reveals Himself as the Redeemer God and the God Abraham knew as the God of the covenant. And then He will make another covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, with Israel. Now all of that is in view in the terms of the word Jehovah. Now what I'd like to show you today is that Jesus Christ, and I want to show you this scripturally. It's one thing to say this, it's another thing to see this scripturally. And what I want you to know tonight, I want you to see it scripturally. That Jesus Christ is to be identified with Jehovah of the Old Testament. Okay? And I want you to see it scripturally, not just with my saying it. So I've tried to write down a few steps that might lead us in that direction, or that might take us to that conclusion. And if you have questions as we move through these steps, please feel free to ask me. Jesus Christ of the New Covenant. The New Testament should always be translated New Covenant. Equals Jehovah of the Old Covenant. Okay, point number one. And this one, we'll simply have to show you. We have evidence of this in the name. Evidence in the name. Okay? The name Jesus is Iesus. I-E-S-O-U-S. We translate this name Jesus. In English. Now, Iesus, there's several things you should know about Iesus. Iesus, number one, is a Greek translation. Yes, that's what we'd have to say. It's a translation, not a transliteration. A translation of Jehoshua. Or sometimes you'll find this spelled Yehoshua. See, Hebrew words didn't have all the letters that we have in our alphabet. And consequently, when you go to translate them, you have changes. This could be translated either Yehoshua, or you could abbreviate it and translate it Yahshua, or Joshua. All of those words mean the same thing. They are to be equivalent with the concept of Jehoshua. Now, the second thing about Iesus that's important for us to understand is that Jehoshua or Jehoshua means Jehovah Savior. Jehoshua equals Jehovah Savior. Or Jehovah will save, that concept. If you keep it in a noun concept, it would be Jehovah Savior. Okay, maybe if we hyphenated that, it might help. In other words, there is evidence in the name. When God gives Jesus the name Iesus, this name is an expression of Jehovah Savior or Jehovah will save. Now that question, yeah. Oh yes, yeah. Just like Joshua. the son of Nun in the Old Testament. In Hosea, the prophet. See, Hosea. Here's Hosea's name right here. Not spelt this way in English, but this is the same word in Hebrew, translation of it. See? Yeah, there would be many people who would name their son. And the concept was that every time you had that name, they were identifying their male child with Jehovah. Maybe even some of them, hopefully, that their son would be in the Messianic, particularly in the family of Judah. If you had a son in the family of Judah, of the lineage of David, and they named their son that, maybe they were hoping their son would be the Messiah. Although they knew Messiah would be the Son of God. Okay? Okay, now that makes sense because of the three names of God in the Old Testament, Adonai, Elohim, and Yahweh, three primary names for God, the personalized God always is Yahweh. Now, Adonai closely approximates that, but never as personalized. Hence, Yahweh will be used over 6,000 times. Find intensive usage of it after Genesis chapter 11, after the Abrahamic covenant. See? Now, why does it make sense? It makes sense because Jehovah makes his appearance in the most personalized way in all the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to know the person of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the personal God. So this is very, very logical that this would happen. Jesus Christ is the personal fulfillment of the personalized God. Personalized? I guess that's okay. That might be able to, probably could figure out a way to say that better. The God who is personal. The God who enters into personal relationships with human beings. There is no expression of God like that anywhere in the Bible as in the person of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 1, will be called the express image of his person and the effulgence of his glory, the outraying of the glory of Jehovah. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Okay? So we're saying that there is identity with Jesus Christ and Jehovah in the name, evident in the name. Secondly, Jesus claims to be the eternal I am. I always enjoy pointing these passages out. I'm sure I've done it here enough times that some of you, this is old hat, but will you turn to John 5:58? John 5:58. He does this in a number of places. I'll show you just a couple of them. M858, yes. Thank you. John 8:58. Last verse of the... Well, next to last verse. In the context of John 8:58, our Lord is dealing with the Jews, and some of them are Pharisees. But most of these people are unbelievers. And so our Lord in 51, verse 51 of the 8th chapter says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, prophets are dead, and you're saying, if a man keep my saying, he'll never see death." Didn't Abraham keep the sayings of the Lord? Didn't the prophets keep the sayings of the Lord? They're dead. By the way, here is a passage where you get the intimation of life after death, where you get the concept of life after death in the Old Testament perspective by intimation, not by direct statement. Okay? "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He's dead. Prophets are dead. Who do you think you are? Jesus said, it doesn't matter who I think I am. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father with honor me, whom you say he's your God. My Father is your God. Yet you don't know him. But I know him. And if I would say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. That's what you call straight preaching. But I know him and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. And said the Jews unto him, you're not 50 years old yet. He looked a little old for his age. You would too if you had to put up what he did. You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now our Lord undoubtedly was speaking in Aramaic and not in Greek. And the liberals want to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. And they'll try to hedge all kind of ways around this to say he wasn't claiming to be Jehovah. But he was. And the proof that he was claiming to be Jehovah, that eliminates all doubt, is the next verse. In other words, the people of his day understood precisely what he was saying. Because they considered that to be blasphemy. This name, Jehovah, that we've been talking about, became the unalterable name. Alterable? Is that the right word? The ineffable name. The name that couldn't be spoken. They had so come to an attitude toward that name that they wouldn't speak it. They felt so that whenever they were reading the scriptures and they came to the name of Jehovah, they always substituted Adonai. They thought the name of Jehovah was too holy to be spoken. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So they were going to kill him.
So then they took up stones to cast at him because he was blaspheming. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going in his way. Here's a place where the Lord Jesus claims to have to be one, to be the same as Jehovah God. Now, if you look at John 5, 18, John is written in this perspective. You're going to find this repeated again and again in John 18. Don't have time to do the whole thing. Let me just put the passage down. In John 5, in verse 18, does the same thing. Jesus healed a man. And he went and told the people. And in verse 16, we read, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered to them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood precisely what he was saying, and they considered that to be blasphemy. In the 10th chapter, another passage we've worked on before, in the 30th verse, a very similar claim. He's talking about a sheep in this passage. And in the context of speaking about a sheep and them following him and him giving him eternal life, he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now, he didn't say, I and my Father are one person. This looks like this when he says, I and my Father one. I'll write it out here. Ego kai ha pater. I and the Father. And then he has this essence verb as men, we. I and the Father We are. Here's essence verb. Just like the word Yahweh of the Old Testament, which is the verb for I am. This is the verb for I am in the New Testament. It happens to be first person plural. We are. We are in. This is a neuter. We are one. This is a neuter. Now, that's intentional. Because there is a unity of essence that's involved in this word that could not be involved in the masculine form of this adjective. This means unity of essence. He did not say we are one person. Here we have two persons. I and the Father. Two. But here we have the concept of one in essence. You see? Not an accident. Jesus did not say we are ice or heis. He does say we are one substance, one unity of essence, one complete equality of being. Now, the Jews that heard him understood that. So watch what happens. Then, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which one of these are you stoning me for? What a lawyer. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest yourself God. Good communication. They understood. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying is, when you go through the statements of our Lord Jesus, he is claiming personal and unique identity as the I am of the Old Testament, as the God of the Old Testament. He makes himself one in essence with that God. And in the 8th chapter, in the 58th verse, he very uniquely identifies with the concept that all the Jews understood under the name Yahweh for God. Okay? Okay, now those passages are ones that you've probably already seen. Now I'd like to take you through some Old Testament passages. And I want you to follow the logic, okay? Okay. Point three. In the Old Testament. Now you know this from rationale, from logic, but I don't know if you've seen it from the Scripture. So my point is to get you to tie what you know from your rationale to what the Word says. Okay? Okay. Point one. Adonai and Yahweh or Jehovah. What's easier? Yahweh. That's easier to write down. Are the same. Okay? Okay. Isaiah 1:24. Will you look at it? Isaiah chapter 1, 24. Please try to stay with the logic. And the reason I'm afraid you might not stay with the logic is that we're going to have to look at so many passages, and it's going to take a little time to write it out. So if your mind drifts and you don't catch the connection, why stop me? It's also possible that I might not make it clear. Isaiah 1:24. Don't worry about the context. Just note the two words in apposition. Thus saith the Lord, L-O-R-D, cap, lowercase. What's that in Hebrew? Adonai. Now that was Adonai. L-O-R-D, cap, lowercase, equals Adonai. This is the King James formula for... Then it says, the Lord of hosts, L-O-R-D, block, right? What's this? Jehovah, Yahweh, right? And this is in apposition with this, grammatically, you see?
Whenever a word is an apposition, an apposition is a noun set by another noun to explain the noun. They both mean the same person. See, law of grammar always. Doesn't matter what language you're in. German, English, anything. Thus saith Adonai, the Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Now, we're not interested in what he says right here. We're interested in the fact that Isaiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, equates the two. Okay? Okay. Point B. In the Old Testament, Adonai and Elohim are the same. Okay? There are a number of passages that we could look at, but let's just look at Psalm 114.7, verse 7. Psalm 114, verse 7. And again, we'll have a similar construction. We're going to have a... I wonder if that's the same. Interesting to me, that word. Let me look at this Hebrew Old Testament very quickly. That word presence. We're going to have another place where the word presence means face, and I don't know if I didn't look to see if this was the same word today. 1:7, right? That's why I don't look. It takes so long. CV 1:1. That's... Oh, 1:14. Okay. Just hang in there while I do my homework. Sorry about that. That's a problem with the Hebrew text. You've got to read backwards, turn backwards. And we're not used to doing that, are we? Okay? Yeah, at the presence. Yeah, that's the same word. That's the face. Okay. Verse 7. Tremble thou, O earth, at the presence or the face of the Lord. L-O-R-D, right? What Hebrew word?
Don't put that in.
Oh, I missed one. Wasn't that Linda? What is that, Linda? Capital? Oh, you're embarrassing. I can't. That's Adonai. Okay? Now look in apposition to Adonai. Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of Adonai, at the presence of the God of Jacob. G-O-D. Here we have L-O-R-D, cap lowercase, is Adonai. Here we have G-O-D, and this is Elohim. In most cases. Sometimes, when Jehovah, you know, when you have the expression, Lord God, in most cases it is not Jehovah Elohim. In most cases it is, well, I don't know if that's true. That's to say most cases. In many cases, when you see Lord God in your Bible, and you see L-O-R-D, plus God, and they'll make it in lowercase. It's really Jehovah Adonai. So if you see the two together, this rule does not hold, is what I'm saying. You have to look at a Hebrew text almost to know what it is. But when they're separate, this rule holds in the King James, that these spellings indicate the Hebrew word. And here we have another case where Adonai and Elohim are the same. Here we have a case where Adonai and Yahweh are the same. And you, of course, can conclude that Yahweh equals Elohim also. So when the writers of the Old Testament then are using these names, what is their purpose? Why do they vacillate from one name to another? Well, they really don't vacillate. It's by option that they choose the name, because there is a different emphasis in the relationship of God to His creatures in the name. The major emphasis in Yahweh, as we said, is the personalized, covenant-making God, the Savior God. In Elohim, it is the God of power and wisdom, the one who framed the universes. So that in Genesis 1, this will be the name that's emphasized. In Adonai, you're very close to Yahweh. It's the concept of God blessing and exercising lordship over His creatures, those that He's made. Okay. Now, see. Will you turn to Malachi 3? Malachi 3. Now in Malachi 3, in verse 1, we're going to have a term. Is the word malach. Malach. Malach is like angelos. You've heard me say this, okay? Those of you studying Greek, in the Septuagint, wherever you have malach, you'll have angelos. And what is angelos? Angel, see? Angel. Two G's together. Ng sound in English. So this word, this Greek word in English is transliterated. Angel. Okay. Angelos and Malach can either be messenger or angel. Okay? So when he's talking about the messenger of the covenant, he is talking about the angel of the covenant. And that terminology is sometimes called the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah, or the angel of His presence. Now, if you translate this messenger, I think you're much better off rather than translate it angel, because angel gets you all screwed up. It's the messenger of Jehovah. But in the King James, he calls it angel, so I'll stick with that terminology. Here is a King James terminology in Malachi 3:1. So I'll stick to that terminology. But if you keep this malach in this context as messenger in your mentality, write yourself a note or something. Scratch these out and make a messenger. I don't care. But we're using these because they're King James. You have the idea. The messenger of His presence will be one who communicates His presence. The messenger of Jehovah will be one who communicates Jehovah. The messenger of the covenant will be one who communicates Jehovah's covenant. And all of these terms are referring to the same person. Now, to whom are they referring? Malachi chapter 3 is one of the best proofs that they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how it's done. Okay? Malachi 3. Let's go back to verse 17. Here the context becomes important because of the means. Verse 17 in Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord. Block letters. What is that? L-O-O-R-D. Two Lindas there. I didn't know which one I was talking to. What is it? Jehovah. You have wearied Jehovah with your words. You say to Him, yet you say, wherein have we wearied? This is the whole book of Malachi. What do you mean we worried Him? Wherein have we worried Him? Answer. When you say, everyone that doth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and that Jehovah delights in people is who does evil. Or when you say, where is the God of judgment? Where is the God of justice? The Jewish men had come to doubt seriously whether there was a God of justice. They had so expressed negative volition toward the revealed God of the Old Testament that in the time of Malachi they were saying, where's the God of justice? How could God be just and let this go on? That's what they're saying. And so in their mentality, then it takes the next step. Since the God of justice is not revealing himself, well, then evil becomes totally relative. And why shouldn't we get involved in evil? After all, the evil man's prospering. That's the way the Jew was thinking. Now, those aspects of Malachi and the minor prophets really are applicable to Israel in the right at the tribulation time. Right where we are right now, right ready for the tribulation. Where the liberal Jew is just totally confused about the God of Revelation. One of the most exciting things in our day happened last night when the United Nations or the Untied Nations voted to condemn the Israelite nation. Do you know what's really behind the thing? Do you know what's behind it? It's a movement of the Arab nations. The Arab nations got together, and with the stimulation of the Russians, they said, let's not approach this on the basis of war. There's another avenue of approach to Israel other than war. After all, you already lost two, plus all the equipment we sent you. Let's take it to the United Nations, and we'll force the issue there. And what's really behind that vote in the United Nations is the Arab desire to force Israel into a conglomerate, a Palestine that is not Jewish, that incorporates the Palestinian refugees into a government that is not Jewish. That's what that's all about. And that's just one step in terms of pressuring Israel. If they can turn world opinion against Israel, they can force them psychologically, maybe, to compromise. Well, it'll be interesting to see what happens. Yes, question? Zionism, the way the term is used today? Okay, Zionism, the way the term Zionism is used today, Zionism is a term that's coined to describe the Jewish attitude and desire for a state of their own. That's called Zionism. And that Zionistic movement began right around the turn of this century when certain Jews in various parts of the world began to evidence and got together and began to evidence a desire for their homeland, a land that was their own. So Zionism is a term that describes the Jewish mentality and attitude of desire for their own nation. So that, and of course it comes from the word Zion, Mount Zion, which is the geographical place name for Jerusalem. Does that answer you? So Zionism then is the effort that comes out of that desire for them to have a homeland. And that effort has intensified since the turn of the century to the point that in 1948, why they were given a homeland. Yes, they want their own nation. Yeah. The desire to have an own nation and then the efforts that have gone into having the nation is called Zion. The return to Zion. Okay. Well, in the tribulation, God is dealing specifically with Israel. Now, the whole world will feel that. The whole world will feel those dealings of God with Israel. He's going to lay them low. And they're going to turn to the Lord. Some of these verses reach to that extent.
Okay, but anyhow, the Jehovah is the subject of the verbs. Okay, just keep reading like the chapter wasn't there. Behold, I. Now, who would the I be? I will send my messenger. Who's the I? Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who's the me? That's the Yahweh. It has to be the same Yahweh that's the I of the verb and Jehovah of the 17th verse. So what he's saying, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now Malachi, read 1. The first messenger in my messenger, it's translated this way, equals John the Baptist. And I just don't have the time. There, boy, where's all the time go to? In the New Testament, Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:27, all identify these as John the one who baptized. He wasn't John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. Okay. Now the me has to equal Jehovah. And we know who John the Baptizer prepared the way for. It prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. But keep reading. And the Lord. What Hebrew word? What Hebrew word? Adonai. L-O-R-D. Cap lowercase. And the Lord. Adonai. Whom ye seek, and they will be seeking him then. There will be your remnant that has returned to the Lord. Shall suddenly come to his temple, even the angel of the covenant. See? The Lord, whom you seek, Adonai, the angel, the messenger of the covenant. Here we have it in apposition with Adonai. To make certain, I don't want you to get confused. I'm trying to associate names here and show you a relationship that is very clear grammatically in Scripture, but so the thought structure don't mess you up, okay? First part of the verse, behold, I will send my messenger before me, that's John the Baptist. But the next part of that verse is never quoted in any of the statements of John the Baptist. Because the messenger of the covenant, in this case, is coming for judgment, in the Malachi case. When the Lord Jesus came, he came in grace to reveal the Father. But when he comes, in the sense of this passage, he comes in judgment, so that you read as you continue on, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, they'll be delighting in him then. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah host, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he's like a kabas, soap, a fuller soap, one that washes, very heavy on alkaline. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. In other words, Malachi is dealing with the messenger of the covenant coming in judgment to those who are anticipating him. He is welcomed by them, but he comes to the nation as one who will judge the nation. But the important thing for us is to see the identity of these words. So that in this passage, the messenger of the covenant is identified with Adonai. Adonai, or Jehovah, is identified as following John the Baptist. See? And when you tie them all in, they have to mean the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go on farther with this concept. Are there any questions about that so far? Any questions so far?
Are you with me? Do you dig what I'm saying? Do you see that Malachi is saying Adonai is the messenger of the covenant? He is the angel of the covenant. Okay. So in the Old Testament, then, we have a combination of names that bring all of these statements relative to persons together. They identify them all with God. Only different aspects of His outworking. Point four. What I want to do on point four is give you more on this title, The Messenger of the Covenant. The third point that we've given there is one of the key points in identifying Him with the Lord. But I want to show you more about this Messenger of the Covenant. Okay? Letter A. Small letter A. Remember when we're talking about the Messenger of the Covenant that He's sometimes called the Angel of Jehovah? He's sometimes called the Angel of His Presence. And the angel of His presence, this word presence really means face. Okay, letter A. This person is always represented. This person is always represented as the mediator. Between the invisible God, whom no one has seen. I won't write that down, but that's the concept when you have the invisible God. The invisible God and men. In other words, when the angel of the covenant comes, or the angel of Jehovah, you'll find him coming, making appearances to men. He comes to Abraham. He is bringing a message from God. He is communicating something. He is a mediator. And maybe Abraham will have something he wants to say to God, and he'll say it to the angel of the covenant. Like when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says two men appeared to Abraham. Three, actually, I think it was. And Abraham begins to Jew them down. I didn't review the story, so I can't remember. You know, I said, if we find 50 righteous, and Abraham, 50? How about 20? And I said, well, maybe. Everything. Maybe 15. How about 10? And he just kept, you know, bringing them down and down. And then one of them is described as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. He's called that. Now, what that angel of Jehovah is doing is saying, hey, Abraham, God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin has filled his nostrils till he can't stand it anymore. He's going to destroy them. And we want you to get righteous Lot out of there. We're going to get righteous Lot out of there. And Abraham says, well, would God not destroy the city if we had X number of righteous people in there? And I forget what he got God down to. You know, he probably figured Lot had his wife. He had at least two daughters. The wheels were turning in his head. All Jews can think mathematically. And he had him down where he figured that God was going to spare the city, but there weren't that many righteous people in there. In fact, God had to go in and drag Lot out. Well, the point is that the angel of the Lord is always represented as a mediator to God and men. Okay? Point B. To this messenger. Boy, how are we going to get done? Divine names. Attributes. And purposes are ascribed, as we saw just in the previous point. This messenger always knows the mind of Jehovah. He is always expressing divine viewpoint. Okay? So you find him
appearing to Hagar, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Manoah, to Manoah's wife, and so on. Okay? Point C. This messenger went before Israel in the Exodus. I want you to look at this in Exodus chapter 23:20. Exodus 23:20. Okay, Exodus 23:20. Now, this is Jehovah speaking. You'll find the subject of I expressed in the previous verse. The first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring unto the house of Jehovah your God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Behold, I send not an angel, but I send my angel, literally. And you notice the King James capitalizes angel. The reason they do that is to show you that that's a special reference. I send him before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. See, there is a divine association of divine attributes and the authority of Jehovah in the angel of the Lord. Okay? Verse 23, for my angel shall go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and so on. Now, this messenger of Jehovah is represented to Israel in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And that cloud becomes a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God, you see. It's not an accident when our Lord Jesus was taken into heaven that he went in the clouds, and that when he comes back, he'll come back with clouds. All of those are indicative to a Jew of the Shekinah glory. Okay? In Isaiah 63:9, he is called the angel of his face. But it's translated, face is translated presence in the King James. Okay? Okay. Isaiah 63:9. In Isaiah 63, in that context, in verse 7, you have the concept of Jehoshua as Savior. You have him called that. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of Jehovah and the praises of Jehovah according to all that Jehovah hath bestowed upon us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. You see, they have the whole concept of the Redeemer, Jehovah, identified with this special messenger of his face. Now, he's called that also in Exodus chapter 33, 14 and 15. And again, he's called the angel of the presence. Both places, it could be translated face. Okay? Now, the reason for this is that Jehovah's presence is manifested and his glory reflected in this messenger. In other words, whenever you have this messenger, you have what is called theologically Old Testament Christophany. And the messenger, when he comes, appears as a man. In fact, they'll be called men. When Abraham's sitting in his tent and they come to tell him about Sodom, it says two men appeared. Now that, in the Old Testament then, is an intimation, an indication that God is expressing Himself incarnately. It's there in the Old Testament. There's much more evidence in the Old Testament that God would come in the form of a son. Every Jew believed that Messiah would be uniquely God's son, that he would be a manifestation of deity. But here you have intimation of God expressing Himself incarnately. But you don't have the full development of it until you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't have time to take you to Psalm 110, where Jehovah speaks to Adonai. David says, Jehovah said to my Adonai. Jehovah God said to my Adonai, sit thou on thy right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. In which case, Jehovah God is anticipating that Adonai would have become human, would have died, would have been resurrected when we know the New Testament story, and God would have exalted him. The personal Jehovah will express himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ will become Lord in the sense of having all power in heaven and in earth. A member of the Godhead, expression of divine essence in a person, and then that person taken in his humanity and made the Lord of the universe. So there our Lord Jesus will say to his disciples, go thou into all the world and preach the gospel. All power is given unto me. All authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go thou therefore, or while going literally, therefore, into all the world. Disciple all nations, and so on. See? What I'm saying is that the personal God of the Old Testament, who is Jehovah, is also Adonai, is also Elohim, and is also the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you tie all the words together, all these titles together, as they're tied in the Old Testament, I think this becomes evident, or does it? Do you see what I'm saying? It's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the 23rd Psalm. It's another thing to prove it scripturally, and then to read the Psalm and say, Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't that what he said? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he goes on to say, and I know my sheep. Well, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Knows your name, knows who you are, knows your essence. And I give unto them eternal life. Well, he said, they follow me, don't they? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. It really says they shall not perish ever. They shall never be rendered inoperative ever. And no one is able to pluck them out of my hand. Then he said, I and my Father are one. Right after that. So next week we'll look at the 23rd Psalm in the light of the great shepherd concept of Jesus Christ. Are there any questions about what we've said? Yes.
Is there any association with this concept and what King James talks about, Moses
The New Testament tells us why Moses' face shined. Who can figure out the English language? The New Testament tells us why. You know why it shined? It shined because it was going to fade. So in order to keep the people from seeing it from fading, he put the veil on. Which was indicative, Paul says, that the old covenant was a temporal fading covenant that would cease. The new covenant's not that way. If you just read the Old Testament, Moses' face shined because he was in the presence of Jehovah. That's okay. But the real key, he put on a veil, see? So then you have to ask, why did he put on the veil? He didn't put on a veil to keep them from seeing his face shining. He put it on the veil, Paul says, to keep them from seeing that the shine was disappearing. It wasn't going to stay on there. So that's in 2 Corinthians 3, which is a New Testament explanation of why the law was given and how temporal it was. And it was a covenant of death. And it had to stop. So it had to cease. But the new covenant is a covenant of life. New covenant is a covenant of spirit compared with this letter and so on. I don't know if I've answered your question yet. Moses' face shined because he met with God. You know, it had to be a theophany or a Christophany, because no man has seen God, not even Moses. It had to be some appearance of God, but he didn't see all the fullness of God. Any other questions? It's a good question. And it was a reflection of the Shekinah glory, but one that was fleeting and fading. In Jesus Christ, the reflection of the Shekinah glory is complete. It never fades. Okay? Let's pray. Father, help us to appreciate the 23rd Psalm in the light of what our Lord Jesus said. He was a great shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who would never desert his sheep. Help anybody who's having an identity crisis in their personal experience to take rest in this soul. And help us, each one, knowing that all of us as members of the human race have fears, to take great confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, as we seek to study this and anticipate this next week. In Christ's name, amen.